So our text for today is going to be Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. We'll stop in the middle of verse 5. So the prophet Micah writes in verse 1, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." We'll stop right there. So, a few words about the prophet Micah, since he's probably not someone that we talk about that often. So, Micah lived a long time ago. 8th century B.C. Micah lived at the same time as the prophet Isaiah. And the difference between the two men was that Isaiah is very famous, not just to us today, but even in his own day, Isaiah was famous. He was friends with kings, and everyone knew Isaiah, lived in Jerusalem, was a very famous man, unlike Micah, who was of more humble origins, shall we say. But they lived at the same time, and much of their prophecies are the same, are very similar. And that's one of the reasons that a lot of people don't give a lot of attention to the prophet Micah, actually. And that's because basically everything that he says, Isaiah also says. But the difference is that Isaiah is 66 chapters and Micah is 7 chapters. So Isaiah is like 10 times the size of Micah. And so people are like, well, if I'm going to read the same stuff, might as well go to Isaiah, who elaborates more and explains things in more detail. It's kind of like with the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark doesn't get enough attention because it's shorter than all the other Gospels. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, basically everything in Mark is also found in Matthew. Basically everything you find in Mark is also found in Luke. And so people are like, well, I can just read Matthew or Luke, so I'll get everything that Mark has to say, plus more. The stories will be expanded, and they'll understand more of what's going on. And so people don't pay a lot of attention to the Gospel of Mark. But there are things in Mark, though, few things, that Matthew and Luke don't have. So you still need Mark. And likewise, Micah, even though practically everything he says is found in Isaiah, there are a few things that he says that Isaiah does not say. And that's why that's important. The book of Micah is important. And one of the things that Micah does tell us that Isaiah does not is the birthplace of the Messiah, where he tells us that he is going to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah doesn't give us that. Now, if we look at the context of the book, Micah, as the book begins, as with many of the prophetic books, he's talking about judgment. Judgment upon the nation of Israel. Israel and Judah. As you know, or if you don't know, let me explain. So you had the nation of Israel, and David was the king, and he was a good king, and then David died, and Solomon became king. He was not as good. And then his son was even worse. And Solomon's son was so bad that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel said, we're not going to have this man rule over us. We're going to have a different king, not this man. And so 10 of the 12 tribes split off from 2 tribes that remained faithful to the grandson of David. And so you had basically 2 countries now, 2 nations. On the north, you had the 10 tribes, which are called the nation of Israel, basically, and the capital was Samaria. And in the south, you had the country of Judah, or Judea, and down here, the capital was Jerusalem. All right? And so, for four chapters, leading up to chapter 5 here in Micah, Micah has been talking both to Israel and to Judah, both of the countries, and he has been condemning them because they are idolaters, and there is oppression, and there is injustice, and so God's judgment is going to come upon them. They don't care about God, and they don't care about their fellow man. And so Micah says the judgment of God is going to come. And the judgment of God, initially in Micah's day, in the 8th century BC, was going to be through the empire of Assyria. Not Syria, Assyria. And so the Assyrians, which were the most powerful empire of the world at that time, they come from the north. And so which one are they going to hit first? They're going to hit Israel first. And they attack Israel and they destroy it. Wipe it all out. This happened in the 8th century, a little before the time of Micah. Now, as they continue to go down, they go, this massive army of 185,000 Assyrians goes and parks right outside Jerusalem. And they send letters to the king in Jerusalem. At this time, the king was Hezekiah. He was one of the better kings that Judah had. And they send letters and they say, just surrender. All the nations that we have destroyed up to this point, their gods didn't save them. Your God is not going to save you. So just surrender so we don't have to kill everyone. And Hezekiah, he takes the letter and he goes to the temple and he lays it down before the Lord and he says, Lord, look at what our enemies are saying. What are we going to do? And the scripture says that that night, an angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian camp. And in the morning, the Jews looked outside, and it was just dead bodies. So Judah was never taken by Assyria. And so God rescued Judah, not Israel, but Judah at that time, and Jerusalem, from their enemies. But they did not stop with their idolatry. They did not stop with their injustice. And so a century later, what is the big empire of the world at that point? It's no longer Assyria, but it's Babylon. And so this time Babylon comes and attacks Jerusalem. And this time they will be destroyed. And now, so this now is the context of the passage that we're looking at. At the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he's now talking about the Babylonians who will come and attack Judah. All right? So, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Notice he's addressing who? He's addressing the daughter of troops. In the previous chapter, he's talking to Jerusalem and he keeps calling them daughters of Jerusalem. Now he switches it and calls them daughters of troops because he's basically saying, all right, we're going to war. Now there's going to be war. And he says they're going to lay siege against us, which they indeed did. And they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. This is probably, when it says the judge of Israel, it's probably talking about the last king. He wasn't really a king. So the last king in Jerusalem was a man named Zedekiah. Never mind, let's not describe him. He was not the greatest person in the world. And King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had actually placed him as king. Because Nebuchadnezzar had come and said, look, I can either wipe out everything or you can just pay tribute to me, like pay taxes to me, and we'll be good. And they were like, all right, just don't kill us. And so Judah and Jerusalem, they're all paying tribute money to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah, kind of like a judge, like a ruler, over Jerusalem there. But then, after a few years, Zedekiah has this awesome idea of rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, we've had enough of that, and goes in and just flattens the whole place. Just destroys Jerusalem. It very nicely says here that he will hit him with a rod on the cheek. If you want the actual details of what happened, he arrests Zedekiah and his sons, kills his sons in front of him, and then blinds him so that the last thing that he ever saw was the death of his sons, and then takes him into exile. So that's what he did to Zedekiah. So things are bad. They're as bad as they can get. The entire nation, because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, have now received the judgment of God by these foreign nations, and everything is terrible. Everything is terrible. But look at verse 2. Starts with the word but. And there are so many awesome places in the Bible that begin with the word but. There are so many places where you hear so much bad news. Examples. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, let me tell you what humanity is like. And he says, we're all dead in trespasses and we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We all walked according to Satan. We all, by nature, were children of wrath. We all walked according to the lusts of our hearts and the lusts of our minds. This is what we were all like. And you're like, this is just terrible. And then he goes, but God, with the great love with which he loved us, he saved us. If you're going through Romans, as we are, in the first three chapters, it's just the how terrible all mankind is. In chapter 3, he says, there is no one good, not even one. There is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. And by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. And you're like, there is no hope for anyone. And then he goes, but the righteousness of God is revealed now through faith in Christ, not through the law. And so you have all these wonderful texts in Scripture that talk about these terrible things. And then it says, but something is going to change. So here he says, look, Israel is going to be destroyed. Judah is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The king is going to be destroyed and sent into exile. But something great is going to happen. But, verse 2, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. From the beginning, when the Bible begins, Adam and Eve sin, and God says to Eve that through the seed of the woman, the Savior is going to come. And you're like, okay, so a Savior is coming. He announces that to Adam and Eve. Their Savior is coming because of the sin that they've brought into the world. And you're like, but where? Where am I supposed to look? Because the world starts multiplying, people start multiplying, and you're like, well, where is the Savior going to come from? All I know is that he's going to be a human being descended from Adam and Eve, but I don't know who he is. And then you get to Abraham, and God says, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And you're like, all right, okay, so this is where the Savior is coming from, right here. And then Abraham has two children, Ishmael and Isaac. And God says, not Ishmael, Isaac. Just follow Isaac. Okay, we're following Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. He said, Jacob, not Esau. And we're like, all right, okay, we're following Jacob now. And Jacob has 12 sons. And we're like, which one? And he says, Judah. That one right there. Because Jacob has the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, it's through Judah. And we're like, okay. So we're focusing in on the tribe of Judah now. And we're like, all right, this is where the Messiah, this is where the Savior is going to come from. And then we go all the way centuries later, and we reach David, who was a king from the tribe of Judah. And God says, It's through him, not just anywhere in Judah. It's going to be through David. It's going to be a son of David. He's going to be a king. And you're like, okay, so now we're following this line of King David to see where the Messiah is going to come from. And now Micah gives us more information. It's not just anywhere in Judah. It's not just anyone descended from David, because there's lots of people descended from David. He says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And everyone understood that this passage was talking about the Messiah. Let's make that clear. Everyone understood that this was about the Messiah. That this was talking about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men, they know that the newborn king is born, but they don't know where. Okay, they're not Jews. I don't know how they knew that the newborn king is born, but they did. But they didn't know where he was going to be born. So they go to Jerusalem. Where are we going to go? I don't know. Go to the capital, go find the king and figure out where this newborn king is going to be. So they go to Jerusalem and they say, where's the newborn king? And they say, well, we don't know. And Herod doesn't know. Herod isn't Jewish. And so he doesn't know. And he says, well, and he asks the priests and the scribes and he says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they go, oh, Bethlehem. Okay. Oh, we didn't. Oh, yeah, of course. Bethlehem. Everyone knows that. Bethlehem, you know. Because the prophet said so. This is what they're talking about. Micah said so. We know that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, okay. So everyone knew this. Everyone understood this passage correctly, that this is indeed talking about the Messiah. In John chapter 7, when there are some people who are talking about Jesus, and they're trying to figure out whether he's the Messiah or not, and some of them wrongly thought that he was from Nazareth, that he was born in Nazareth. Because he grew up in Nazareth, but they thought that he was born in Nazareth. And so some people are saying he's the Messiah, and others are saying he can't be the Messiah because he was born in Nazareth, and we know that the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. But they were wrong because they didn't know he was from Bethlehem. But the point is, that I'm trying to make, that everyone knew that the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. All right? And so, what does it say here? It says, you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come to me the one who will be ruler in Israel. So he's saying, even though Bethlehem is a tiny little place, it's a village in the Middle East. It's a village in Israel. There are thousands of others like it. But someone great is coming out of there. And this is something that is... this is a major theme in the Bible. That God takes those things which seem small in the sight of man, those things that seem insignificant, but does great things. How many times I've heard people who either dislike the Bible, or dislike the Old Testament, or dislike Israel, or dislike Christianity, or dislike whatever, and they go, why would God choose the Savior to come from Israel? Aren't there so many other greater nations than that? Why didn't he choose the Savior to come from the Greeks, who were such a great and awesome civilization? He could have done it through the Egyptians. He could have done it through all these awesome ancient civilizations that shaped the world. And he's going to save the world through the goat herders over in the Middle East? And the answer is, yes, exactly. And that is the point. So that salvation is not based upon man's greatness and how awesome you are, but it's based upon the power of God. When God chose Israel in Exodus, he says to them, I'm not choosing you because you're so awesome or better than anyone else. I'm choosing you because of my own plans and because of my own purpose and my own mercy. Let me tell you a story. Some of you will know it. It's from the book of Judges. So, in the book of Judges, you have a gentleman named Gideon. And he is going to go and fight against the Midianites. And the Midianites are such a massive army. They're like we don't know the exact number, but it could be hundreds of thousands. It is a sea of people. And he's like, okay. And he tries to get an army, and he gets 32,000 Israelites. And so 32,000 Israelites get ready to fight against the Midianites. And God says, no, that's too many. but there's only 32,000 of us. That's too many. Tell the army, if they're too scared to fight, they can go home. And 22,000 go home. And so they're left with 10,000. And God says, that's too many. Have you seen how many people we're fighting against? It's too many. Tell them to go have a drink in the river. And he watches them. And the ones, there are some of them put their heads down in the water to have a drink. And others get the water up like this and they drink like this. And he says, all right, all the ones that got the water and drank it like this, they're the ones who are going to go fight. The rest can go home. And it was only 300. And they're like, this is impossible. We can't do this. And God says, well, that's the point. Because if I let you go with 32,000 and you won, you're going to think that you did it because you were powerful. You're going to think you were able to do it because there was 32,000 of you. But now it's impossible for 300 men to kill hundreds of thousands and beat them. So now you will know that I'm the one that's giving you the victory. And they go and they win because God gave them the victory. The point is, God can take something little so that he can show that the power is his and salvation comes from him. It's not about how awesome we are. And so he's taking this tiny little village in the middle of no one that no one would ever hear about and says, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. But notice now what he's going to say about this ruler, this mighty one who's going to come out of Israel. Right at the end of verse 2, he's talking about the one who's going to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Oh, wait a minute. When he says his goings forth, so for where he's coming from, this man who's going to be born in Bethlehem, he's coming from somewhere. He's coming from somewhere from long ago. And he's coming from everlasting, from eternity. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but his origin is actually from somewhere else, from way before. This is something that appears again and again in the Old Testament, and the Jews couldn't figure it out. You know, for example, Isaiah preaching at the same time. In chapter 9, he says, a child is going to be given to us. A son will be born to us. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And you're like, yes, that's the Messiah. He's coming. He's going to be born. Yes, a son. And then he says, and this child is going to be called Mighty God, Father of Eternity. And you're like, what? What kind of child is this? Who's a mighty God and Father of Eternity? So this Messiah who's going to be born is going to be a human being. But it's something far greater than that. What does he say in Isaiah chapter 7? Where he said that his name will be called Emmanuel. The virgin will give birth and his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so here we have a man who's going to be ruler in Israel, but he's far more than a man. And the Jews couldn't quite figure this out. Jesus actually stumped them, when he says to them, he was talking to the Pharisees, and he says, what do we know about the Messiah? And they go, well, he's the son of David. And he goes, okay. But in Psalm 110, David, who wrote that psalm, speaks of the Messiah and he calls him his Lord. If he is his son, how can he be his Lord? Because obviously, when you have kings, the king is the greatest one, and then he dies, and then his son becomes king, and then his son becomes king, and then his son becomes king. And so the oldest one is the greatest. And so he says, well, how can David speak about his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild and call him his Lord? He would have to be older and greater than David. How can he call him Lord? And they go, we don't know. We have no idea. We don't know. Well, the answer is because even though he's born 1,000 years later, his origins are actually from before. His origins are from everlasting. Do you remember at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says that he is the root and the offspring of David. Think about this for a second. Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. What does that mean? So picture David as a tree. Okay. Jesus is his root and the offspring. Oh, wait a minute. Which one is it? Did he come from David? Or is he the one that David comes from? Well, both. Because Jesus, being God, is the one who has brought David forth. But then, humanly speaking, Jesus comes from the line of David. And so, this is again what we're reading about here. We have this ruler who is going to be born centuries after Micah. But his origins are actually from way before, from everlasting. And of course, we can look at tons of passages. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, what does that mean? Jesus was always God, but he comes and becomes a human being, and he takes on flesh. So John says, he who was from the beginning became flesh. Micah says, he who is from of old, from eternity, will be born in Bethlehem. Now, the Lord Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago, why did he need to be born? Why did he need to be born in Bethlehem and be a human being? Because I am a human being, and I need someone to be my substitute and die in my place. This is why Jesus came. You see, bulls and goats and those kind of sacrifices cannot take away my sin. Why? Because I'm a human being and I'm a sinner and I need another human being to be my substitute to take away my sin. But it can't be anyone. You, no offense, you can't take away my sin. None of you can take away my sin. You know why? Because you're also sinners like me. I need someone to offer his life in my place. But it can't be another sinner, because they also need someone to offer their life in their place. We need someone who is perfect. We need someone who is holy, and who's going to do that. Who can I find on earth who is a human being who is perfect, who can offer his life for mine? No one. And so God himself has to become a human being to offer himself in my place. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. So, this is what Christmas is all about, the incarnation of God. Let's keep on reading, verse 3. It says, therefore, he, that's God, shall give them up, it's talking about Israel and the Jews, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, and then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. There's a lot going on in there, and it's not 100% clear, but this is probably what's going on. So, God is giving up Judah and Israel, you know, to the Babylonians, who are going to destroy them and scatter them for centuries, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. It's probably talking about her who will give birth to this ruler in Israel. Keep in mind that this is around the same time that Isaiah is giving his prophecies of the virgin who is going to give birth and stuff like that. And so that's possibly what Micah is talking about here. And then it says, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the Jews, and he was talking about the fact that he's a shepherd of his people, and he says, you know, I have other sheep also who are not of this sheepfold. And his point was that God, he is not just going to save some Israelites. He's going to save people from all over the world, from people who are not Israelites. And so it's probably talking about how at this time the Messiah will come, he will be born, and then the remnant of his brethren, those who are his brethren from around the world, will be gathered together with the believers, with the children of Israel. And they will become one body, one nation, one flock under Christ. Now look at verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. If you go through the Old Testament, and the kings of Israel, and the kings of Judah, it is just one big mess. They are people who did not shepherd the people. They did not care about the people. They took advantage of the people. Jesus called them thieves and robbers. They did not feed the sheep, but they took advantage of them. In the book of Ezekiel, God condemns the leaders of Israel, and he says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves instead of feeding the flock." And so in Ezekiel 34, God says, "I'm going to send a shepherd, someone who's going to shepherd my people Israel." And he's going to be like David. And you're like, okay, here we go. There's the Messiah. And then a couple of verses later, God says, "I will come and be their shepherd." And again, you're like, which one is it? Is it God who's coming or is it the Messiah who's coming? Again, one of those passages where you're like, well, which one is it? Well, it's both. And so Micah says, "He shall feed his flock. He shall shepherd his flock." As Jesus said, that "I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep." And it ends in verse 4, and it says, "And he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Like I mentioned, if you see the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, so you got David, who's a good king, but he has his problems, as they all had. And then you have Solomon, who has lots of problems. And then you have the split, and you look at all the kings of Israel, and you look at all the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel, all pagans. All pagans, every single one of them, worst in the world. Forget that. Then we have the kings of Judah, and it's like, some are okay, some are terrible, some are okay-ish. A couple like Hezekiah are okay-ish, Josiah are okay-ish. They all have their problems, but they're okay. But now we have one who's not just, okay, I mean, it wasn't terrible. He's going to be great. And it's not just going to be in Israel, but it's going to be to the ends of the earth. And what's the last verse that we had? Verse 5. "And this one shall be peace." Do you remember what the angels sang on the night that Jesus was born? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." What kind of peace? See, Israel was always at war. They had problems with the Babylonians. They had problems with the Assyrians. They had problems with the Persians. They had problems with the Greeks, with the Romans. They're always fighting. And they never had peace. But there was a worse war that was going on. Worse than the Babylonians, and worse than the Assyrians, and worse than the Romans. And that is that they were actually at war with God because of their idolatry. Israel had broken God's covenant that they had with him. They had turned to other gods. And God said to Israel, "I am against you." Now, I don't care what the Assyrians are doing and what the Babylonians are doing. If God says I'm against you, that is your biggest problem. And all of us are in the same position because all of us have sinned against God. And in Romans, in the book of Romans, it says that because of our sin, we were enemies of God. Nico, you're kind of ruining our Christmas. But here's the thing. I know people will say, "We're not enemies of God. We're neutral." Right? Yeah, okay, we don't love God, we don't worship God or anything like that. But we're fine. We just let God do his thing, we do our thing, we're indifferent. We just don't care about God. Look, when God has given you life and breath and all things, and you say, "I don't care about him, I will do whatever I want," that means you have turned against him. And God does not allow for this kind of rebellion against him. In the book of Romans, again, not only does it say that we were enemies of God, in Romans 8, it says that the natural mind, that is the mind of the unbeliever, is enmity against God. That it is hostile towards God. It's not neutral. It doesn't say, "Oh, whatever, it's all good." No, God tells him what to do and he says, "No, no, I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to do whatever I want to do." And so this is the position that we all find ourselves in, at war with God, being enemies of God. And this is why Christ comes. to reconcile us to God. You see, there's only one thing that separates us from God, our sin. There's us, there's God, and there's our sin that separates us. And this is what is causing the animosity and the wrath of God upon us. And so Christ comes and stands in between the two. And he takes the wrath, he takes the anger, he takes the punishment upon himself on the cross. And so that which caused the animosity is taken away. And now the two of us can be reconciled. We can be reconciled to God because Christ is the one who takes away our sin. And all who trust in Christ are forgiven. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Romans 5:1. After he has talked about how sinful we are in chapters 1 to 3, and then 3 and 4, he talks about the gospel, how we are justified through faith in Christ. Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified through faith, we now have peace with God." So this is what it's about. I know we want to come and we want to have the lights and the decorations and the food and the presents, and it's all good, and that's fine. But this is not what it's about. What it's about is that God becomes a human being. He's born in Bethlehem. He grows up and dies on the cross to pay for our sins so that now we can have peace with God. Let's pray.